Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time and His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us here together on this beautiful Lord's Day Sabbath. And Lord, it's such a joy to have the Word of God in our own language before us in the Bible. We pray you would help us to understand its truths, to receive them with faith and love, to lay them up on our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. And no, we're not starting over. We're going to review a little. We've drilled into a lot of detail. I was looking at my sermon manuscripts, all 56 of them, to get through Romans 1 through 11. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. We've drilled into a lot of detail, so I want to do a kind of a higher level overview of the first 11 chapters, as it is that great block of doctrine there in the Word of God. I want to make sure that we understand the broader sweeps now that we've gone through a lot of the details, because they are so vitally important. So we're going to read for this morning our scripture reading, Romans 1, 16 through 17, just those two verses, and we'll cover chapters 1 through 3 in this review. It'll probably take maybe three sermons to just do a quick review of the first 11 chapters before we move into, really, what is the section of Romans that is the application of all the great doctrines of grace that we've seen in the first 11 chapters. This is God's Word, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless the reading of His holy and infallible Word. Now, while we've come to the end of a huge section of Romans, there is still much doctrine to be taught and learned from this precious letter. But the primary teachings God wants His people to know and understand concerning justification and sanctification and His plans for the future, His sovereignty and salvation, have been the primary focus of those first 11 chapters of Romans. And that's made plain by the opening lines of Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That, therefore, I think you can make the argument, is therefore in light of everything so far in the whole book, in view of all of these mercies that God has shown us, offer yourself a living sacrifice to God. And it begins a wonderful chapter, Romans 12, a wonderful chapter of application. How are we to live in the light of the great mercies that God has revealed to us in those first 11 chapters? That Romans 1 through 11 is perhaps the fullest expression and teaching of those mercies of God that's found in the whole Bible. And before we move into the application section, I want to do a review of those first 11 chapters in Romans. The flow of those chapters, as you, I'm sure, are aware of as you've gone through Romans, hopefully over and over again, is very logical and very compelling to see as one large tapestry of interlocking parts. Each part of Romans leads to the next part and leads to the next teaching, and so on. Given the fact that every generation of Christians that has lived, starting during the lifetimes of the apostles themselves, has illustrated an almost unbelievable tendency to abandon and to compromise these essential and life-giving truths, they must be understood and emphasized as much as possible in Christ's church. It's one of the saddest facts of church history, and in just reading the New Testament itself, those early churches struggled mightily to hold on to the true gospel. And it shouldn't surprise us that in every century after the apostles died, the church also struggled to hold on to the true gospel. Dr. Robert Raymond said this, quote, Paul's characterization of the Galatian churches saying, you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, could quite appropriately be employed to describe the early church's doctrinal drift as a whole. For it is one of the saddest facts of church history that the post-apostolic church's soteriological deliverances quickly launched the church on a doctrinal trajectory in the area of salvation that more and more moved virtually the entire church away from the pristine Pauline teaching on salvation by pure grace and justification by faith alone. Paul's indignant wonder was evoked by the reversion of a small province of the Christian church, Galatia, to the legalistic spirit of the Jewish religion. Had Paul lived half a century or a century later, his cause for amazement would have been increased 100-fold, end quote. This is not to suggest that the church disappeared or that the gates of hell did prevail against it. There were faithful witnesses to the true gospel in every century after the time of the apostles. And quite often, even when men taught things inconsistently with Paul's gospel, when they were drilling into the key texts of Scripture, many early church fathers understood it exactly. That's documented very well in a number of books. James Buchanan's book on the doctrine of justification, and also Stephen Lawson's books, A Long Line of Godly Men, shows that there were always people who understood this in every century, even when the church as a whole seemed to be moving away from it. But the key has always been this: will those who profess faith in Christ be faithful to the once-for-all delivered faith in Scripture or not? Will the church continue to press itself back to the Word of God and faithfully study and preach it and believe it or not? Will the precious doctrine of sola scriptura hold the day, or will we allow other sources of doctrine, personal biases, prejudices, traditions, and other non-God-breathed things distort the voice of God in Scripture? Martin Luther and John Calvin both encouraged the memorization of the entire book of Romans. The great church father, John Chrysostom, had the book of Romans read out loud to him by someone else once a week during his entire ministerial life. Imagine that. Once a week, looking for someone, here, read it. Just read the whole letter to me. I need someone else to read Romans to me this week. And friends, the tendency to drift away from truth, not to drift toward it, is just as clear in our Christian lives. Our Christian lives do not drift in the direction of personal holiness either. We drift away from God. We drift away from holiness. We drift away from a zeal for evangelism, a zeal for a Christian life that's godly. Paul said, gave this sobering warning to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And that time came much too soon, even in the lifetime of Paul himself. But we who are blessed to have the entire Bible before us, let us not only endure, but love sound doctrine, and weep for those who reject it in the name of tradition. Pray for those who reject it because they don't like it, and defend it against those who distort it in the name of pseudo-Christianity in all of its forms. And with that, let's run through the first three chapters together in one sermon. We're just going to hit the highlights. We've already gone through this in much more detail, but go ahead and look at verses 16 and 17 there of Romans 1 again. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That beautiful phrase that's used there, "the righteousness of God," is a clear reference to the imputed righteousness by which the believing sinner is justified. The gospel reveals that righteousness from God to sinners. And it is from faith to faith. It is by faith from first to last, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And notice in verse 17 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We learn later a fuller explanation of that in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, that same phrase, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness by which sinners are justified before God is revealed apart from the law. The law of God in no way plays a role in the sinner's justification before God, except in that it shows us that we come short of God's holiness. The law reveals our sin. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ's obedience that is said later by Paul in Romans 5 to be the gift of righteousness. How are we justified before God? By the gift of righteousness. By the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel apart from the law. By that righteousness being credited or reckoned to our account by faith and not by works. The next section of Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, gives us the grand problem that the gospel of the revealed righteousness of God is intended to solve. Again, I can't emphasize to you how important these truths are. There are so many today that are denying these things. Men who wear clerical collars are denying these things. Men with multiple letters after their name who are writing books about how Paul's understanding of justification has nothing to do with sin or the wrath of God. And I have to wonder, what book are you reading? How can you not see that this is exactly what justification is about? Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it goes on from there. Men are given over more and more to their sinful and evil lusts as a judgment of God. And there can be no doubt that the nation we live in right now is under the wrath of God, as we have been given over more and more to the various kinds of lust and perversion and sin. God is visiting us with even more of that and the self-destruction that comes with it. The key phrase in this entire passage there that we just read, Romans 1:18 to 21, is the wrath of God in verse 18. Does God have anger against human beings who are in sin? The answer to that is yes, he most certainly does. The passage goes on to list homosexual behavior as one of the plainest, the most obvious forms of sinful rebellion against God. And you don't need to own a Bible to understand why that is. Our culture's attack on gender itself, gender roles, marriage, is itself manifest evidence of the unleashing of more and more of the wrath of God, more and more giving over to these lusts and these sins. As our nation has turned away from God with more and more reckless abandon, we have incurred more judgment in the form of our being given over more and more to sin. But the simple fact is, the picture painted of humanity in Romans 1 is much darker than men who are always so very flattered with their own goodness and righteousness want to admit. We who were born in sin and have lived with its presence all our lives often think that the smallest little bit of virtue is righteousness itself. But when God's holiness is brought to bear upon us, we can only fix our eyes upon the ground before us and bow in shame before him who dwells in light that no man can approach, we're told in 1 Timothy 6. Whether men have suppressed their conscience enough to bring its screams to a small whisper or not, Paul concludes in Romans 1 with what I think is perhaps the most soul-stirring verse on human sinfulness in all of Holy Scripture. And I will tell you that in all the studying and all the work I've done in preparing all these sermons, this is the verse that has stirred me the most. It's the verse I've thought about more than any other passage in Romans thus far. Romans 1:32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Those enslaved to sin, who are its willing and devoted servants, we're told by the word of God that they know that what they do makes them deserving of hell. It makes them deserving of death. They know this. And knowing this, they not only continue to do those things that make them worthy of hellfire, but they approve of others who do the same. What an indictment against humanity. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that was every one of us before Jesus intervened and did his wonderful work of grace upon us. We too knew that what we did and knew that the way we lived made us worthy of death and hellfire. But God intervened. God took that desire away. God changed the heart of stone and that rebel sinner into a child of God that loves him. God's wrath and anger against sinful men burns bright, my friends. It burns bright and it burns hot. One Eastern Orthodox fellow, a convert I've been attempting to witness to, said to me in an email, and I quote, "In your view of the penal substitutionary atonement, we're saved from an angry, super offended God who really wants to pulverize us. This is seen easily in Jonathan Edwards' sermon. And it is detestable to conceive of a God like that. In fact, it is the leading pagan concept of God and wrath, end quote. And my response to him was, you're not even close to God's description of his wrath. A super offended God who wants to pulverize us, that's not even close. You're not even remotely close to how bad this is. Isaiah 13, God describes his wrath this way. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be on fire. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. You're not even close. Not even close to how bad this is. A super offended God that wants to pulverize us. No, you got to be thinking much greater than that. Revelation 14, 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The New American Standard translates this into our common language. 1,600 furlongs. You know how far that is? That's 200 miles. So you picture God, you picture the avenging Christ gathering with a sickle all of the reprobate, all those who hate him, all those who, knowing the justice of God, knowing his righteous judgment, that those who do the things that they do, those who live the lives they live, are worthy of hellfire and cheered on everyone else. They're thrown into the winepress and are stomped. Picture it. Until blood comes out up to the horse's bridle, 200 miles. You're not even close. Not even close to how angry God is at sin. A super offended God that wants to pulverize us. You got to be thinking much, much worse than that. And aren't you thankful that Christ bore that wrath in our stead? That's the good news. The image of God and man tells him that the God who made him is very angry at him. That's why you have that concept in all of man's religions. There's all of this concept that something pure has got to be sacrificed to assuage the angry God or gods or whatever form that paganism takes. Something's got to stand between me and the angry God. You see, that's human conscience tells us something's terribly wrong. If there is a God, if he is holy, he's definitely mad at me. And I need something to be sacrificed to assuage him. It's not a pagan concept. It's the biblical teaching. God is angry at human sin. Conscience is a gift from God. But the Word of God teaches us that some have their consciences seared as with a hot iron, and thus their consciences can't feel danger any more than a severely burned section of skin could feel heat. But Romans 1, its message is very clear. All men know God. All men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All men know their day of judgment is coming. They know it. And all men are not deterred by that knowledge, and instead not only continue in that path of sin, but encourage others to do so as well. Now, in case there were Jewish hearers there in the audience of the Church of Rome who are saying, yeah, those Gentiles are pretty rotten people, aren't they, Paul? Yeah, get them, sick them, they're all bad. Well, Paul turns to the other side, to the Jewish people in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Few sins are more repulsive to people than hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is holding others to a standard you don't hold yourself to. And whatever the Jews condemned the Gentiles, they were indirectly condemning themselves because they did the same things the Gentiles did. And in point of fact, when you read the Old Testament, sometimes the Jews did worse than the Gentiles. Remember 2 Kings 21, verse 9. But they paid no attention to all the prophets. They paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. At times, they not only did what the Gentiles did, they did worse than the Gentiles. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Okay, we'll stop there. The Jews, like so many today, believed that their knowledge of the law made them right with God. Some, like so many today, even believed that they kept the law. There were Jews who believed that they were righteous in terms of what the law required. And Paul asks them those rhetorical questions. Do you commit adultery? Do you steal? And the implied answer to those questions is yes, of course we commit adultery. And yes, of course we steal. Everyone does. If they don't do it in practice, they do it in their hearts. And God's law requires absolute perfect conformity in thought, word, and deed, and even in motive. And there is no one, Jew or Gentile, who has kept even one of God's commandments in the sense of satisfying the requirements of the just and holy God. When a person is born again by God's Spirit, yes, they will begin to take steps of obedience. But even then, this is a key point to understanding the Christian life, because so many people are robbed of assurance because they don't understand this. In the Christian life, my best works of obedience still are soiled with enough sin to condemn me and could never form the basis of my acceptance with God. There will always be enough ill motives and sin attached to our new obedience that our new obedience as Christians could never, ever be the grounds of our acceptance or our justification before God. So one thing I'm going to remind you of before we take the Lord's Supper, there are people who feel like, but my motive for trusting in Christ is somewhat self-centered because I often feel like I'm only a Christian because I fear hell and not because I love God enough. And I feel like my motive for coming to Christ and to the Lord's table is self-centered. I have so many ill motives. And I want to assure you, come to the table. Jesus died for your bad motives too. He died for your bad motives too. Bring it all. Bring all your sin with you. Don't feel like, well, I have all these sins, but my motives are pure. No, your motives are soiled and messed up too. Just bring it all. Bring it all with you to the table. And just trust in Christ. He died for your sins. He died for your motives. He died for the bad motions of your heart. All of it. What is it that I bring to my salvation? What is it that I bring to it? Only the sin that made it necessary. Period. End of discussion. And what is faith? It's the beggar's empty hand. This is, please give me your righteousness. God takes my bloodstained hands, my hands that are soiled with sin, and he gives me the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And points me to him. Look to him. Look to his motives. Look to his heart. Look to his mind. And so Romans 1 and 2 lays the entire human race, Jews and Gentiles, guilty before God under sin. And then we come to Romans 3, where Paul has to answer a question that someone might raise at this point. Okay, if the Jews are just as bad as the Gentiles, well, what good is it to be a Jew then? Look at Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what good is it to be a Jew if being a Jew doesn't guarantee salvation? They had the written word of God. That was their greatest blessing. Being born into that community, that sets you apart from all the nations round about. The Egyptians, the Moabites, the Philistines, the nations nearby Israel, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the written revelation of God on how to be right with God. God revealed things to the Jewish people which he did not reveal to any other people on earth. And I want all of us to consider what a treasure we have in Scripture. We just talked about it in the new members class this morning. Do you realize that without this book, without this library of 66 books that God breathed forth in love to us, without these, we would not have eternal life. We would not know how to understand who Jesus was and what he did. Without the message of the gospel given to us in the pages of Scripture, we would be lost. We would still be in our sins. We would be idolaters. And so when you sit down with your Bible and read it, see the fact that you possess a Bible as God's showering blessing upon you. Do you ever think about that? You go sit on your back porch, you go sit wherever you want to sit to try to just have some time to read your Bible. that of all the places you could have been born and lived your life and died, you are born and put in a place where in God's sovereign decree, he put one of these right in front of you and gave you time to read it and has encouraged you to do so. What a blessing. What an encouraging thing to have a Bible and to be able to read it. So many people have lived and died in ignorance of the things and treasures that we have in the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." God is not far off, he is near to us. And Israel had God near to them in a way he was not near to any other nation, primarily in the written word of God. And God does not mumble, and he does not have a speech impediment. God has shown us who he is. He has shown us what is good and what he requires of us. God has shown us his son. God has shown us the righteousness by which a repentant sinner can be justified. And it's not our righteousness, and it's not our works. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed to us apart from the law and that is given to us by faith alone. That's the good news. We're justified by the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And Paul lamented the spiritually dead condition of everyone who was trying to be good enough for heaven, trying to earn it by their works, trying to be transformed enough in themselves to gain a spot in glory. Remember when we went through Romans 10, 3 and 4? Paul says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Aren't you thankful that you have submitted to the righteousness of God? It's a glorious thing to say, "Yes, Lord, I cannot achieve the righteousness by which I stand before God. I'm not ignorant of your righteousness. I see it in the person of Jesus Christ. And I renounce a curse on mine and receive his and repent and trust in him alone." That is glorious, isn't it? To know that his righteousness will avail for me. And I can die in perfect peace knowing his righteousness is mine by faith. I am not seeking to establish my own righteousness. Paul says that's ignorance of the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now look there in Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9 says, "What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The conclusion of the matter and the complete annihilation of all of man's religions, including all forms of pseudo-Christianity, whether you call it orthodoxy, Romanism, or whatever, which teach that grace is actually just an aid that God gives us to help us do enough good works to justify ourselves before God, it is done to death by Romans 3:20. Look at it again. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, immediately people will object to this, but the Bible says, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jesus taught in John 15, 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In light of Romans 3:20, where we're told that by keeping the commandments of God, no flesh should be justified in his sight, what do all these other passages mean when they speak of the believer keeping God's commandments? God's commandments are his law. But Paul said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What those other passages are addressing and talking about is the Christian's sanctification, not their justification before God. And if you confuse those two categories, that's what's going to make you go Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or every other religion on the earth. When God makes the dead sinner alive in Christ, he begins that work of inward renewal by the work of the Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the inward man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is not justification. Sanctification is not justification. Sanctification is a process whereby the new life that God gives us, the Spirit of God at work within us, the new regenerate nature that we have, desires obedience. And that's why that is so certain to happen, that 1 John 2 can say, this is how we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. We keep his commandments, never perfectly, but we will keep his commandments to some degree. But that sanctification process is not and cannot be our justification. The acceptance of our persons in the sight of God is achieved by faith alone and Christ alone. But every single person who is justified before God will also be sanctified without fail. Everyone who is accepted by God in Christ will also begin to walk in new obedience. And therefore, it is the Christian's burning desire to keep the commandments, to obey God's law. A Christian who is not concerned for personal holiness and keeping God's commandments is a contradiction in terms. There is no such person who exists. A Christian, by biblical definition, is someone who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They rely only upon Christ, and they also are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ, and they have a desire and a hunger for righteousness. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, the non-Christian does not hunger and thirst for righteousness. The non-Christian does not delight in the law of God in the inward man. The non-believer doesn't have that desire for obedience. And while our obedience to the commandments of God is real, because of its inherent imperfection, this side of glory, it does not, and indeed it cannot, play even the smallest part in that sinner's justification before God. And I want to warn everybody, what I'm talking about here with justification and sanctification, keeping those things distinct, errors on this doctrine, on this point, are fatal. Fatal to the gospel. And fatal to salvation. About this, Paul and the whole Bible leaves no doubt whatsoever. And so I want you to listen. In light of Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You see how that category is distinct? Justification cannot be by works of law. Cannot be by our obedience. Cannot be by our keeping the commandments of God. And then he moves into the glorious announcement of the gospel. Look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So think about the way that's stated. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. What this means is the sinner's obedience to the law plays absolutely no role whatsoever in the righteousness by which that sinner is justified before God. And to all who believe that the incarnation of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus simply starts a process of moral transformation in us, which is the grounds of our acceptance with God, they have fallen into the gravest error there is. And every person from the Eastern Orthodox religion that I have dialogued with makes that error. They think that Jesus came into the world, that God the Son became incarnate, that he lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross, he was buried, he rose again. To do what? To make it possible for us to be transformed enough to be able to go to heaven. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of why Jesus came into this world. They are ignorant of the biblical and life-saving truth that the righteousness of the sinner's justification before God is revealed in the gospel apart from law. Apart from the law. Let me put it this way. The law of God, the commandments of God, can do nothing to help us be saved or justified before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Indeed, the law makes us aware of our sin. Paul described it this way in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The person convicted by the Spirit of God of their sin, when they look at the law, they say, there is no help for me here. They look at the commandments of God, and they don't think like the rich young ruler who said, yeah, I've done all that since I was a kid. The person under the conviction of the Spirit of God says, I need a Savior. They look at the law and say, that condemns me, that condemns me, that condemns me. I need the righteousness of someone else to justify me before God. Now look at verses 22 through 24 in Romans 3. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is one of the most glorious statements in the whole Bible. The word that's there translated freely in verse 24 is critical. We are justified freely. That word doreon means as a gift by God's grace, not through our changed life or our obedience or our efforts, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the passage says. Justification is God's free gift. It is not earned, deserved, or merited by anything we do. It does not come on the grounds of our obedience to the commandments of God's law. It is given to us freely, that word doreon, being justified freely by his gift, or by his grace. That term that's translated freely there means, quote, a gift bestowed without payment. You hear that? The lexicography of the term doreon, that's what it means. When it says we're justified freely by his grace, that means a gift bestowed without payment, freely as a gift, undeservedly, and without reason or cause. How much clearer could God's word be on this? We are justified freely, not in response to our efforts, not in response to my cooperation with grace, not in response to my obedience to the commandments of God. It is freely, without payment, as a gift, undeservedly, without reason. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption, another very important word, the word apolutrosis, means a buying back of a slave or captive through payment of a ransom, hence setting free or release. How are we justified freely? Through the redemption, through the buying back. Jesus accomplished this. He bought back his possession, his people. Justification is a gift bestowed apart from law, apart from works. It is bestowed freely as a gift, undeservedly, without reason, without cause, through the purchase price of Jesus' blood shed in behalf of his people. I've often wondered how much clearer Paul could possibly make this. And yet you still have people trying somehow to get the sinner's cooperation, the sinner's process of transformation, our new ability, somehow getting that back into the equation, and yet it's excluded at every point when the text of Scripture is actually addressing that topic. That's why Leon Morris called Romans 3, 21 to 31, his commentary, called it the greatest paragraph ever written in human history. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whom God set forth, Christ, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, so often the opponents of the true gospel have said, well, you're making God into a liar. You're saying that God actually pronounces guilty people to be righteous when they are, in fact, still guilty, while they're still sinful. And our answer to that is that beautiful word, imputation. Christ took the legal debt load of our sin upon himself. He took the punishment, the penal sanctions of our having broken God's law upon himself, that he might be just. You see, God can't just decide to justify a sinner without the debt being paid and without the righteousness being achieved. That's what the whole work of Christ is about. And if you think, as so many that I've talked to in recent months think, that the incarnation of Christ and the life of Christ is all about the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is all about how God helps us become righteous enough to go to heaven. Fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. God set Jesus Christ forth as a propitiation. That word, helasterion in Greek, means a sacrifice that removes both the cause of wrath and the wrath itself are taken away by his shed blood on the cross. The cross work of Christ is him taking the judicially applied legal punishment of our law breaking upon himself. Jesus bears the punishment and the legal penalty of his people's disobedience. And that word propitiation is key. That word refers to the removal of the cause of wrath and the wrath itself. Archibald Alexander Hodge said, quote, "Propitiation removes the judicial displeasure of God, and the direct and central design and effect of Christ's death was to propitiate the principle of justice in the divine nature." Is God mad at us? Is God so super offended that he's going to pulverize us? Well, if you want to put it that way and be irreverent, that's fine. The Bible puts it in much more serious terms than that. Yes, God is angry with sin. His wrath is being revealed from heaven. When that wrath comes upon the unrepentant, it's a very grisly sight to read about in the book of Revelation. Divine justice is satisfied concerning the sins of the people for whom Christ shed that blood. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that we have to be told in Scripture over and over again, don't forget about that. Don't forget that Jesus did this for you. Don't forget these things. God's absolute holiness is unchangeable. Men have transgressed God, thus falling under his divine death curse. And therefore, Jesus must take that penal sanction, the punishment for his people's sins upon himself. He must die in the stead and place of sinners to satisfy God's justice against us in order that we could be justified freely. You see the opening phrase of verse 26 there? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. What is it that demonstrates the righteousness of God here? The shed blood of Jesus at the cross. The propitiation of the wrath of God is the demonstration of God's justice. So is Jesus being punished by the Father? Yes. It is the demonstration of his holiness and his righteousness. We have offended him. We have sinned against him, and divine justice must be satisfied if any of us are going to enter into heaven. And I would ask the question, where are the sinner's works in this? Nowhere. Where are the sinner's post-conversion works in this justification of sinners? Nowhere. Justification before God is by the redemption, the shed blood, the justice satisfaction of Christ. That is the only remedy to the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Christ and his work alone is the answer. The righteousness of God by which the sinner is justified is revealed in the gospel apart from the law. Apart from the law. And by the deeds of the law, by obeying God's commandments, by any works done by the sinner, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And because the justification and salvation of sinners is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, on the grounds of the cross work and righteousness of Christ alone, where then is boasting? Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Beware of any system of theology that enables the sinner in the final analysis to boast that the ultimate cause and decisive factor in his salvation is something he did independently of God. In the biblical doctrine, boasting is excluded. And it asks, by what law? Meaning, by what principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And then the question, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul deals with the age-old question, and would it surprise you to know I've had to answer this question several times in the last couple months? If the sinner's keeping of God's law plays no role in his salvation, are we making void the law? Are we saying that the law has no bearing upon us anymore? And here again, what's Paul's favorite answer to all of his rhetorical questions? Certainly not. May it never be. You see, the Christian upholds the law, establishes the law, loves the law of God, as Paul says. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Why does the Christian love the law of God? Because it shows them how to please their good, gracious, and glorious God who loved them enough to save them by the sufferings and death of his own Son. So in conclusion this morning, we've summarized the first three chapters here in one sermon. Just by the way, to get through to the end of chapter 3, it took 15 last time, so be thankful it only took one. These are the most important things anyone could ever understand, my friends. I know everyone here hopefully knows these things already. But given the tendency that the church has always had to drift, it's got to be drilled over and over again. We have to keep coming back to it. It has broken my heart to correspond in recent months with so many who don't understand these things. There are errors a person can make and still be a Christian. This is not one of them. There is only one gospel that can save sinners. Paul labored in his letters to make it clear and understandable. Should it surprise us that massive books are constantly being published trying to tell us what St. Paul really said? Trying to tell us that the phrase works of law only refers to Jewish identity, ethnic markers like circumcision? Trying to tell us that every exhortation made in Scripture that tells Christians to keep God's commandments and do good works is implicitly teaching that we're justified before God by doing these things? Over and over again, I've pointed out, look at all the passages. We're justified by faith apart from works. We're saved by faith and not by works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. We're saved by the grace of God, not by deeds of righteousness we have done. Yeah, but we're told to do good works. Yeah, but we're told that if we keep God's commandments, this is how you know you love God, if you keep his commandments. That implies that works are in there somewhere. Works are in there somewhere. And yeah, God makes us alive in Christ and gives us a desire to do good works. But it's very clear that our works don't justify us before God. See? Yeah, but we're told to do good works. Yes, but not to be justified before God. Maybe that's why I'm bald. It's constantly pointing out every exhortation that the Bible tells us to obey God is not implicitly saying you save yourself by doing that. When you go to the passages that are addressing how we're made right with God, they explicitly, repeatedly, emphatically exclude all human activity from the equation. And oh, that people would understand that. This is why we must be grounded in the Word of God and firmly rooted in the true gospel. We must understand Romans so we understand the gospel. Our justification before God and acceptance with God is freely given to us by faith apart from works. Because by works, no one will be justified. Christ's divine righteousness is revealed in the gospel apart from law, apart from our performance or law keeping, apart from anything we do. And yet the errors persist. And yet even Christians who understand the gospel will still feel like their relationship with God is based on their performance, is based on their day in, day out walk with God. That maybe God just doesn't love them anymore because we struggle too much. God's love for me is because I'm in Christ. That's the only reason. He's the only one about whom God could say in himself, this is my son, in him I am well pleased. God cannot say that about any of us. But if I'm in Christ, he has said it about me because Christ has taken my sin away and has justified me by his righteousness. And yet people find ways of inserting the sinner's obedience into the salvation equation. But if we know this letter of Romans will never be shaken, will never be led astray. We will not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. To the Christian, the gospel never gets old. It never gets boring. To the unregenerate, however, they're always looking for something new, something fresh, something innovative. And this glorious 2,000-year-old letter, it just thunders across the ages to silence them all in its beautiful simplicity. And so listen to that final paragraph again, Romans 3:20-26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why can God pronounce the repentant, believing sinner to be righteous and be just in doing it? Because Jesus Christ, our curse bearer, our sin bearer, really did take the debt of our sin upon himself, and its legal punishment entirely and completely away. Remember when he asked, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That whole idea of a cup, the cup of God's wrath. He had to drink every last drop of that cup. There was no other way. But it has been done. And if you really know him, you have every reason to live day in and day out and to face death and to face life in perfect peace, knowing that you are justified before God. Even though you're still inherently sinful, Christ took all of it away, and his righteousness covers us like a garment, like a perfect white holy garment that nothing I do can ever make dirty. And so that's the good news. That is the gospel. That's always been the gospel. It always will be the gospel. No matter what anyone says, no matter how many false teachers come along, that's still the gospel. And praise God, we know it and believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news, especially in light of the bad news, that your wrath is revealed from heaven, not against people who, you know, occasionally mess up and aren't always as good as they should be, but that last verse that you breathe forth in Romans chapter 1, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are deserving of eternal damnation, not only continue to do them, knowing it will get them that, but also approve of others who practice such things. Lord, it is solely and only by your grace that we are not numbered among them. May we never forget that. That depraved sinner is in every one of us. That individual who would have been happy to be left in sin, to go about their business, doing that which we know will land us in hell. But Father, we are so thankful that you opened our eyes to see the truth and that you sent Jesus to be our Savior. May we understand him and believe only in him at all times and in all places. In his name we pray. Amen.